Over the last few months, we've been looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church at Corinth, a city called Corinth, and we've learned a lot about that city. We're wrapping up today a series called I'm Glad You Asked, where we've investigated different questions that the people in Corinth, the church in Corinth, had asked Paul to answer, and he's done a great job, and they probably wish they hadn't asked the questions after a while because he was kind of like right between the eyes with some of his answers. Today, we're coming to what is arguably the most controversial passages of Scripture and teaching from Paul. And part of that's what he wrote to the Corinthians. He also wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Timothy. And we're looking at a question today that theologians have disagreed about for years. There's many volumes written. And I need you to understand, we're not going to solve all this in one message. There's no way. My aim today is to help us understand in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 14 what the Apostle Paul was saying, what the context was, and maybe draw some principles out of that for us today. So what's the question? What is the role of women in the church? Now, some of you are offended that that question even gets asked, and I understand. That's a big question, and it's really interesting how people respond and react to even just being asked that question. Now, the debate about this issue generally falls along two lines, and we use two words to describe it, and I'll be honest with you, I don't even like these two words. One word is complementarian. Complementarian, and the other word is egalitarian. And we tend to say that complementarians think that women's roles are very limited, that men and women are very different, and their roles are very different within the church. Egalitarians, on the other hand, think there is absolutely no difference between men and women, and there should be absolutely no difference between the roles. I actually think that's a little bit too simplistic, though. And I would like to introduce to you, when we're talking about this, it's actually broader than complementarian or egalitarian. Yes, I know I'm going deep already, but keep up with me. Lean in. Listen close. We'll get there. On this end of the spectrum, I like to look at this as more of a spectrum than just those two words in isolation. And you've got complementarian, egalitarian. And then over here on the extreme, you've got patriarchy. Patriarchy. And on this end, you have extreme feminism. Now, just putting all those words up there, some people are probably offended already, and I don't mean to offend, but we need to understand that when we're talking about complementarianism and egalitarianism, there's a wide spectrum of thought and understanding in this. Generally speaking, when we hear those words, we end up polarizing to one extreme or the other. Patriarchy means that men are in charge and women have to submit, and that's the way it is. If extreme feminism can mean that there is no real gender. In fact, gender is a social construct. That's where we get the people that are claiming to be binary now, and we can go in and we can change our gender on our birth certificates and things like that. And there's a lot of confusion. But when we're talking about complementarian egalitarianism, I'd rather talk about it in this space, kind of in the center, more less extreme, because it's very dangerous when we go to those extremes. Now, why is there confusion in the church on this matter? I want to share a little bit of my own story with you, how I've arrived at where I sit today, because in the early days of following Jesus, in early days of ministry, in early days of Bible college, I sat more on the complementarian side of things and maybe the extreme of that. And it wasn't because I chose that. It was because that's all I'd ever seen. That was my experience. That's what I had grown up around and in. And that's how I had heard passages of Scripture taught to lean us to this extreme position. Then I started going to Bible college. And it started getting really confusing for me. When I took Greek in Bible college, I learned that the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, women are not to teach nor to have authority over men, that was actually two separate things. Teaching was one thing, and then having authority over men was another. So as I contemplated that, it got really confusing for me, because I thought, wait a minute, if women aren't supposed to teach, then why are they teaching our five-year-olds? And I really wrestled with that because I thought that's inconsistent to just say they can't teach men based on what that passage said. And then I thought, well, we're not only willing to let them teach our five-year-olds, we're willing to send them to the deepest, darkest reaches of the earth to people who are not necessarily just like us. Women could go and start churches in parts of the world where people were different race and colors and things. And I've come to realize that was actually racism at its best. And I don't think it was intentional, but that's kind of the mentality that went along with that. And then to make the confusion even more, I was at Bible college. I was at a Bible college that was very staunch on this issue. And they had a woman professor teaching me in Bible college. And I thought, wow, how does all this work? I don't understand because there's so many inconsistencies. So I was confused, and I had to understand it, though, biblically, because all these things were being restricted, and then there was inconsistencies in the restrictions. So what did it all mean? And through lots of study over the years, I actually changed my view about women's roles in the church. I want to share some of that with you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, straight away, we see a word used there three times, the word head. And normally, when we read that verse, when we hear that word, we think authority and leadership. That the word head means that that person is in authority or in leadership over. And that can be an understanding of that word. That can be a translation of that word. But it's not the only possibility. And I want to introduce two other possibilities to you here just for a minute. See, head can also mean source, like the head of a river, the source of the river, where it begins. And when we look at this verse, it says that in creation, man came from Christ. Woman came from man. Christ came from God. Let me illustrate this for you, because I believe that when we look at this word, if we use the word leader there, if we understand the word head to be leader, then we come out with a more hierarchical view of things. And that looks like this. And you know that's the word hierarchical. I'm not going to try to spell it today. And in a hierarchical view, we come out with, we've got God, Christ, man, and then woman. Okay? And there is a hierarchical order here. Now, some people would say that's what Paul is talking about. But if we look at the language of what he's talking about, I think there's another option that actually fits better. And it's a chronological view. Okay? Chronological. Which tells us this. Basically, that we have in the verse, it says that the head of every man is Christ. So Christ and man. And then we have man, woman. And then we have God and Christ. Now, if we look at that chronologically, the first was at creation. Christ created man. That's the first. And then secondly, woman came from man. Woman was made out of the side of man. And then Christ came in his incarnation. Now, when we look at what Paul was saying, if he meant this hierarchical view, he would have changed the order. The order that he uses clearly tells us that he was thinking chronologically, that man came from Christ, Christ was the source, woman came from man was the source, the rib came out of the man, and then God sent Christ, God was the source that sent Christ to the earth. So we have a more chronological view. So I would suggest to you that Paul is not talking about the hierarchical view in this instance. Now, head can also mean something else that paints a really beautiful picture, and I believe this gets to the heart of what Paul's talking about here. It can also mean servant provider, literally translated, servant provider. Now, that's consistent when you look at the views here, because you think about Christ being the head of the church. He is the source. He is the provider. He came to serve, not to be served. And then he provided the way of salvation. So you see, I think that we need to, when we see a word like head, don't just jump straight to authority. Don't just jump straight to leadership. Now, Paul also talks about the head as something that can be covered. In verse 4, it says, a man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. For this is the same as shaving her head. Now, this has an extreme cultural bent to it, and a cultural interpretation, because we need to stop and understand the place of head coverings, the place of a veil in Middle Eastern context. In Middle Eastern context, the veil represents modesty and also protection. Women don't walk around in public with their head uncovered without a veil, and actually it goes all the way down to their feet, because they want to say, I'm modest, I am protected, and that's the purpose for it. In fact, when missionaries go out to other countries in the world, in the Middle East especially, they actually adopt that because they don't want to be seen differently in society. We also need to remember that this was being written to a church in Corinth. You remember Corinth, don't you? It was arguably the most promiscuous city in the world. The only women that would run around with their heads uncovered were not nice women, if you know what I mean. I know there's kids in the room, but that would indicate that those women were sexually immoral. They were not moral people. So remember now, Paul is talking continually through the book of 1 Corinthians about things that are an obstacle to the gospel. He's talked about eating meat offered to idols. He's talked about us giving up our rights. And it was all centered on not being an obstacle to the gospel going out. So in this same context, Paul would have wanted to protect the church from giving the wrong idea about its women, that they were loose or lax and those types of things. And he also wouldn't have wanted them to be a temptation to others in the church. Essentially, Paul wouldn't want them to be a distraction. Now, whatever difficulties we have in this passage that are difficult to understand and explain, one thing is for sure in the context of this passage is that Paul is talking about men and women both praying and prophesying in the church. Did you pick that up? In that whole argument, we talk about women wearing head coverings and all of this. Did you ever see that he's actually talking about them praying and prophesying, men and women together? So does that mean now that women need to wear a head covering when they're ministering in the church? Well, the simple answer to that is no. We won't get into it now, but he gave them their hair as a covering, verse 15 tells us. Now, we're going to look down at verse 11. It says, but among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. I believe this feeds into the whole source discussion, the word head being source, because Paul brings it back. And he says, yes, the source of the first woman was man, but every other man, the source has been a woman. The most important word in verse 11 is the first word. It says, but. But everything else that Paul has talked about changes here. He says, but things are different in the church. This goes countercultural. We'll talk about more than that in the after chat, maybe. He says, men and women are dependent on one another, and men come from women now. The first woman came from a man. Now, let's get to a more tricky passage. Chapter 14 says this, women should be silent during church meetings. It's not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church meetings. See, on the surface, this passage seems extremely clear. It seems like Paul is saying women need to be silent, submissive, and seeking their husband or their answers from their husbands at home. If he literally means that they need to be silent, how do we deal with the passage we just looked at in chapter 11? Where he says, when they pray and prophesy. You know, that sets up for us what I call an apparent contradiction. So we have to ask ourselves, what is Paul talking about? When we have an apparent contradiction in Scripture, we need to hit pause. And we need to ask ourselves, what am I missing? Because the contradiction, excuse me, comes from our understanding, not from the text itself. And we need to interrogate the passage where it is in its context. We need to understand the context of, of what it lays alongside. We need to look at the writer. We need to look at the full body work of the writer and the people being written to. Now, first of all, in chapter 14, verse 34, where we started, these verses are not talking about teaching. Paul's talking about learning. Okay, this was a newfound freedom for women. In the synagogue before, in Jewish worship, women did not have an active place in that. In fact, if they could come at all, they were segregated to a different spot. Here in the church, women were being elevated, not pushed down. We also see that in the context of this verse, Paul has been talking about speaking in tongues and orderly worship, saying talk one at a time, and even telling men to be silent if there's no interpretation for tongues and things like that. He's saying we need order in the church, not chaos. And then he says it's improper for women to speak. For us to understand that, we need to, again, understand that first century church and the Jewish synagogues that would have fed the church, Jewish converts coming in. Women were non-participants, but they weren't always silent. Sometimes they were noisy and shouting out from their segregated section, asking questions and discounting maybe what was being said. And they were struggling. They didn't understand. And it's understandable because most, not all, but most women in that culture were not educated. So they would have had a lot of questions. And likely what Paul's referring to here is that you would have had women who didn't understand something causing commotion and distraction and disruption in the church. And that's what Paul is addressing here. He wanted to silence this disruptive nature in this activity. So this is best understood with a localized application. We need to remember that Paul is writing to answer church questions at the church at Corinth. And in chapter 1, verse 11, we see that those questions, you know where they came from? They came from the house of Chloe. Yeah, that's a girl's name. That's a woman's name. Chloe had written to Paul telling him what was going on in the church, and he was addressing the issues that she had brought up to him. She was a leader telling him, hey, this is what's going on. The fact that Paul has spent his whole letter talking about problems specific to that church should give us a little bit of pause when we are tempted to apply these verses strictly to our context without considering their context. We've got to consider the context that he was speaking in. Now, that gives us a bit of understanding of what Paul is writing and what he's saying. And I'm extremely mindful that for the last 20 minutes almost, you've heard from a middle-aged white male. And I come from a position of privilege that I don't even fully comprehend. So I want you to hear some insights about this from a female's point of view. So I'm going to ask Deanna to come and share. And Deanna's coming not because she is my wife, but because she is a woman who is a gifted teacher and a gifted leader in the church and the world around. So I want to welcome her to give her insights on these things. Share your journey, Deanna.
I know my journey, but I also know that there's a time limit, so I thought I've written it down for you to help me stay on track. When Stan asked me to do this today, I said, you know, you're asking at the worst possible time because in the middle of a global pandemic, the role that I play in the mission organization that I work for is I've got my hands full at the moment, and I said, I just can't take the time to handle the theology of it, so if you could handle that, I can at least share my story. So that's what I'm going to do for you today. It's a bit of my journey and how I work through this issue, coming from a very, I'll start where I came from. I grew up in a Christian home. I was the youngest of three girls. I didn't have any brothers, and the thing that I remember most about my home life is man, I had a strong work ethic drilled into me, the value of a dollar and a strong work ethic in that those early years. And as I said, I didn't have any brothers, so the roles weren't divided between man's work and women's work. In fact, my mom was a rock star as a homekeeper. So, you know, me and my sisters would often be out in the woods, chopping wood, curing wood, stacking wood, hoeing in the garden, doing the lawn work, and all of those things. And that's what I remember. It was, you know, I can swing an axe like the best of them, at least I used to. but, you know, mom and dad did display more traditional roles, where she was a stay-at-home mom, and dad was the breadwinner. And but mom, when she needed to, would work. And so, you know, I had that example set before me. They weren't college graduates, but they were hard workers. And so they didn't really put any career expectations on me and my sisters. So I had one sister that got married at 17 and started a family shortly after. My oldest sister, however, never married. She went straight to college, and she grew into a career as a physiotherapist and a hand therapist and very good at the skill that she's done. I myself married at 18 and started my family at 20, or I was pregnant at 20. And I wanted to be a nurse, but I thought, well, I can't have a family and a career because it just doesn't work. I have a responsibility to raise these children I'm bringing into the world. So I kind of put that on hold. And I was raised to be a stay-at-home mom and a chase keeper at home. And Proverbs 31 would have been the Christian hero of our era, and it was a high bar to achieve to. But we had we would run into times in our life that Stan's income just wasn't enough. So I would have to find work, and so I would go and work when I could. But my goal was always to get back home to my kids because my heart was raising those kids. Well, when ministry began for us, we started out as volunteers, and we volunteered a lot. Anything that needed done in the small church that was growing, we did. And we especially had an affinity for youth ministry. Stan went to Bible college so he could learn more about the Bible. And when he finished his Bible college, interestingly, the college that he went to would give the wives a MRS degree. And if you need a little help with that, Mrs., because that's what we were expected to do, was be the Mrs. And so women's degrees were limited then to mostly teaching and those types of only women roles. And then but at the same time, Stan and I were always partners in ministry. He couldn't do what he did if I didn't do what I did, which was to empower him and to stand behind him and to free him up to do the work that he needed to do. But at the same time, that didn't get me off the hook, so I was involved in the youth and children's ministries. I was too young for ladies' ministries at the time, so I couldn't even do that. But I would do music and secretarial work and things like that in the church. Our youth ministry, our leaders were male and female. We usually had a couples approach to that because we thought young men and women growing up need male and female role models. And but always the lessons were done by the men. And one Sunday in church, I remember one of my youth leader buddies, called on me to pray in a general church service, and I panicked. And I'm elbowing Stan, and he's like elbowing me back. He said, "He asked you," and I said, "No, women don't pray in the church." And Stan ended up praying for me, but that was where we were at the time. It was a somewhat conservative church. It wasn't even what I would consider a really conservative church. But my sister at the time was the pastor's wife in another church doing youth ministry, and she was teaching youth. Remember I said that, you know, our youth leaders didn't teach the youth because they were becoming men, and therefore that was not our place, so it seemed. And I took my sister to task. I said, "You're not supposed to be doing that." And then we had this big debate about, well, when does a man become a man? And I said, well, you know, based on Jewish tradition, it's at the age of 13 when they're bar mitzvahs, so anybody over 13, you shouldn't be teaching, and you can see where I've come from. I'm standing before you today, obviously, and that didn't happen overnight. During that season, I was really good at some creative, what was known as creative sharing at the time, and that was recognized by our regional ministry director that helped with the youth ministries. And I was given an opportunity to lead a workshop. That was the first time I think I stood before a mixed crowd and was able to actually teach. And I was teaching how to do, I didn't teach the Bible necessarily, but I was teaching how to bring the Bible out of young people. And that was one of the first opportunities that I had. Stan became a full-time associate pastor during those years, and I had became a pastor's wife. That was, I didn't think that was a big deal, but what it means is when you're in ministry, it's life in the fishbowl. All eyes are on you, and with that title, his title, came all these expectations for me as his wife. I had expectations on serving, on how I dressed, the behavior of my children, that I needed to be given to hospitality. I needed to set the example for the other women in the church. This was so brought home to me one Sunday when I wore a denim skirt, because I could only wear, women were supposed to wear dresses in that day, at least at church, and she saw me wearing a denim skirt, and she said, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you wearing that denim skirt, that means I can." I'm thinking, oh my goodness, the pressure, because it just showed that, you know, I had a responsibility that didn't show up on paper, but it was the reality of it. I remember one time I was shopping with my mom and the four kids. We lived in Florida. It was hot. I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt, the Florida attire. And another, she met a pastor's wife that she knew had come up. She was shopping at the same place. And she was wearing the typical pastor's dress, pastor's wife dress. And when she walked away, my mom said, "She looks like a pastor's wife." And I thought, oh, you know, I'm failing in this role. I don't even dress right. But, you know, that was a lot of pressure. That was a lot of pressure for me. Churches traditionally have often expected two for the price of one. The pastor's wives really don't get a title. I don't have anything I could put on my resume for those years. I didn't have an official position. Just the expectations without the compensation. In addition to that, I had to walk this nepotism tightrope because, you know, oh, can't be nepotistic. So that limited even some of the things that I could and couldn't do. Well, when we went to mission, God called us out of youth ministry to mission. Something happened. Even with a conservative mission board that we signed up with, that we were with for 8 years, both Stan and myself were considered missionaries. We were equals to some degree in ministry. Through 2 years of pre-field training, support raising, and close to 100 different churches, and I could say different, they were all, no churches, two churches are alike. I was homeschooling during that time. We went into some super, super conservative churches. And those churches, didn't matter what you were doing, you were expected to wear a dress. We went canoeing one time, and I said, "Stan, I am not wearing a dress canoeing. I'm just not going to do it." And I made his life hard because I wasn't one of those, let's just go with it, be good and submissive and stuff. He said, "What am I supposed to tell him?" I said, "Tell him that I do not feel well because this makes me sick." So that was the rebel in me, not willing to just play along with what I didn't believe to be right. Those times allowed me to share my testimony, work in children's church, and speak to the ladies. That's what I was given to do. When we got to the field, which, as you know, we came to Australia as church planters, one of the early things that another pastor said to my husband was, "You know, there's some men out here that wouldn't associate with you because you let your wife wear pants." I'm like, oh my goodness, here we go again. Another thing that happened, we had these annual meetings, this missionary work missionary team, and I was told early on, bring a craft to those meetings because we do craft while the men do the business. I'm thinking, I didn't come halfway around the world to work on crafts. I came here to be a missionary worker. Like I said, I made things hard for my husband. But, you know, one of the reasons for this, the inconsistencies that Stan mentioned, I saw those too. One of the required readings for our mission agency was an autobiography of a missionary woman, single missionary woman that went to a country, and she taught the Bible to men. And, you know, like Stan mentioned, that just speaks to racism and inconsistency because that same woman would not be allowed to speak into the American churches she emerged from. Beth Moore, our women's churches also used a lot of Beth Moore video Bible teaching. And Beth Moore would often have men in her audience, and I'm thinking, none of these women would speak, but they're you know, lifting up this person that is an excellent Bible teacher and teaches men too, and there was just this inconsistency. It's like either you believe it or you don't believe it. And then, you know, because we were church planters, you do whatever you have to do, whatever needs to be done. So that was more youth ministry for me, more children's ministries, music, women's ministries. I was a Bible teacher to the ladies. I also did counseling. And it was toward the end of our missionary service with this organization that we had a counselor come in and do some Myers-Briggs personality testings. And at the end of that, he and I were just talking, and he said, "Deanna, you know, you test very differently than most women. You don't see that very often." And he says, "I imagine that would make it hard for you to have women friendships in the past." And I thought, hallelujah, I finally understand why that was such a hard thing. He says, "Because of the way your mind works and stuff like that, you really, you're rare." I suppose that's what he was saying. I tucked that one away. God took us back to the U.S. We were church ministry again in Pennsylvania. Stan was co-pastoring. I was a pastor's wife yet again, and once again doing youth ministry, training youth leaders, women's classes, art, and general office work. It didn't pay enough, so Stan was working a second job, and Yeah, and it was getting to the point that it looked like I was going to need to find a job as well. And I was on the mission committee at that time, and I was doing some reading for that and realizing God was growing this burden of member care in my heart. And it was about that time that God opened up the door for us to return to Australia with SIM. Stan came in as the state ministry director, and I came in as the associate director. And my boss at the time said, you know, I prefer to talk to Stan, not both of you. So, you know, that made me feel a little uncomfortable, I must say. But outside of SIM, our ministry was growing together. Stan was a regional, we did regional youth trainings and teaching of other leaders. We started attending here at WBC. In those early days, Kim was just starting to speak in church herself. I never thought my husband would be able to handle that, honestly, because of our history and our background. I was used to women's ministry speakers because I was a woman, so that wasn't anything unusual for me, but my husband wasn't. And I watched him grow through that and sit and listen, and I was so impressed. Family trauma pulled me out of ministry continually, so I would often hold the fort down while Stan traveled. I did still lead some conferences and workshops to mixed audiences, and I was beginning to be asked at WBC to speak in the evening service, but just the evening service. I was never asked in the mornings. And then when I began my master's studies, once again, that began to open up opportunities as I became an expert in my field of missionary workers. During this time, I was interviewed for a global leadership position, and I made the short list on that, but God closed that door. And Stan said, honey, I'm seeing you be exposed to all these things and being asked to do things like work on book projects and speak and lead seminars and things like that. And he says, I just feel like I need to get out of your way so that you can fly. I respect my husband for that. And when he left SIM to come to WBC, I was put up in the position of Director of Personnel and Member Care. That means I sit on the executive team with STEM at SIM. And that's me and four other men. And it's an awkward place to be the only woman. But it means that I have the responsibility of leading our mission organization in the area of personnel and member care. So, you know, I want to tell you that coming back to Australia, my impression of women's roles really emanated from our old circle. So I really wrestled when influential people such as Mark Wilkinson or my Dr. Omar, my boss, or Paul Craig, a missionary pastor in Melbourne that he'd grown up on the mission field. But one person in particular, Di Marshall, who was, she's 2IC and SIM globally, a high-ranking woman leader married to a highly credentialed doctor and theologian, recommended a book to me. And I've done a lot of reading through the years. She recommended How I Changed My Mind About Women in Leadership. Because for me, what the Bible says is what is most important. And Stan handled that very well today, because it seems that women be quiet. And I probably need to be quiet now because our time is up. But, you know, as I wrestled through these issues, the reality is God had impressed upon me I need to go forward in the opportunities that he's given me. We had two things that happened in SIM, and these are just briefly. We were at a country leader workshop, and we were told a story that they had organized an SLC, or a spiritual life conference speaker, which is a Bible conference that brings all the missionaries on a team together. She was a woman with a doctorate. She was highly credentialed, and people gave the field director that was organizing this a hard time, and he had to pull her name, and this was just a few years ago, because of the different denominations and the different cultural expectations in that. And then when in Kenya, year or so later, I said, you know, I believe the next director for SIM should be a woman. And I was told by one of our female missionary workers who has a leadership position herself, she said, that'll never happen. The Sydney Anglicans will never let that happen. Denominationally, we have issues still that we have to fight for. But I want to tell you, I have no agenda. I'm not trying to make a name for myself. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, God directs our path. He opens the doors. He gifts us. He empowers us. It's his timing, his opportunity, his plan. We have a choice, obedience or disobedience. We just need to follow Christ. Two verses I want to leave you with. Philippians 2:13-14, for it is God who works in you, giving you the desire and power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that no one can criticize you. I like to, Deanna's caveat, whether it be laundry, learning, loving, or leading, Do what God has given you to do. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says this, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. It's all about him.
Thank you so much, Deanna, for sharing your journey. Thank you for sharing life with me, but also with the wider Christian community, our church, the mission world. Hey, and I love, did you hear that last bit, the laundry leading and all that? She's a great preacher because she can alliterate. That's awesome. You know, men and women are different. That's fairly clear. Our differences should be celebrated, not divisive. What's the role of women in the church? What's the role of men in the church? We are all gifted by God, and we should all serve with those gifts and those abilities. Deanna, I'm going to ask you to pray us out.
Okay. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you love us, and that you have equipped and made us the people we are. Father, we want to use ourselves for you, all on the altar for you, that your kingdom may come, that your glory will be known throughout the earth, whether male or female, whether lowly servant. Father, Christ came to serve, and he is our example. Let us do all for your glory. May your kingdom come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen, amen. Hey, we're going to go to the after chat in just a couple of minutes, but before we do that, there's one more voice I want you to hear today. Deanna talked about me listening to Kim Smith. Helped me change my view. She's a good preacher and a good leader. Hear what she had to say this week when we talked. G'day, welcome Kim Smith. Great to have you with us. Kim is a former associate here at Werribee, and now she works with the BUV, championing generations and singleness and women and just all sorts of things, providing support to churches. Hey, we're going to get stuck right into it, Kim. We're talking today about some really controversial passages of Scripture that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, and of course, the Timothy passages. You know which ones I'm talking about. How do you respond to Paul, or how do you view Paul in light of the things he says?
Look, I think Paul and I would get along. I don't have a problem with Paul at all. I think that the text that you're mentioning there, I think we pull them out of context, and on their own, they say something different to what the entirety of Paul's ministry and his writings would otherwise reflect. And I think we can do that with anything, can't we? Take one sentence out of context and suddenly somebody's got a position or a belief, or where, you know, has stated something that they did not intend to state. And so I think there's enough evidence from Paul's writings, you know, even within 2 Corinthians, where he talks about gift-based ministry. He never mentions gender. You know, he actually talks about that in Christ there is no Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. He actually sort of neutralizes that as a consideration when we're talking about kingdom engagement. I think the verses that you're referencing, the one in Timothy, you know, I think they are very specific to a context, and they have a whole lot of stuff happening in that environment that helps understand those in a way that I don't think I would be mad at Paul.
Okay, so you guys can get along. You could have a dinner party maybe have some healthy discussions, I would imagine. Well, hey, I want to talk about let you talk about how this issue has affected you. You are clearly a woman in ministry. You're gifted, and you have a wide breadth of opportunities around the state and even the country, and you were at Werribee for many years. How has this impacted you in terms of maybe times that it's been hurtful or limiting, or how do you view, or how has that impacted you personally, I guess, really?
So to a certain extent, I didn't have a problem, you know, because I was so empowered and so released, and there was authority given to me to just, you know, really express and participate in everything that God was leading me to be part of. But I do think that there's a deeper hurt for me too, in that I think there's a hurt for the church itself, a corporate hurt that happens when women are limited or oppressed or marginalized in any way. I think we miss out on the fullness of God's ministry to us and through us. when we sort of put limitations on how a woman can engage their gifts. And I think too, there's a global or a societal hurt that takes place in terms of our witness to the world. In the West particularly, Christianity is probably seen to be more oppressive of women than outside of that. You know, when we look at sort of Eastern religion and other cultures where Christianity has been introduced, it's elevated the status of women. But in Western culture, I don't know that that's how we would be perceived. And so I think there's a testimony that is being impacted when we aren't honouring women, esteeming them, valuing them, giving equal opportunity to them and embracing and inviting the fullness of all that they would have to offer to our churches and our ministry.
That's great. And I appreciate the fact that you took the question about hurt and depersonalized it, where you're not as concerned about yourself as you are the wider body of Christ. And I want to thank you for the ground that you are breaking and have broken. And even the way you helped to shape Werribee. Today, we have women on the church council, which is our governance board. We have women elders, many of them. And it's not a thing. It's just their people, and they have the gifting and the skills and everything. So really appreciate all the work you've done, Kim. Thank you for spending time with us today. I know you're on holiday, so for taking some time out of that to be with us. Really appreciate you and want to thank you.
My pleasure. Bless you guys.
No worries. See you later, Kim.